Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Before we begin, let's look to our God in prayer. We thank you, O our God and King, that you rule in your majesty and might over all creation. Everything is under your sovereign control, and your hand is for good towards all your people. And we pray that your blessings of grace would rest upon us tonight, and that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would grow together here tonight, that we would learn together and take to heart the things that are spoken to us, and be able to communicate them to others as a witness to all that you do for us. For we pray and ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This evening I want to open up the truth that every believer in Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit. I want to set forth to you, first of all, the absolute necessity of your hearing and believing the word of truth to your being given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Second, the certain assurance of salvation, which is brought to you, the true believer in Jesus Christ, by God's sealing you with the Holy Spirit. And third, the sealing with the Spirit is the real guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession takes place. May the Lord broaden and deepen our understanding of this great salvation which has been given to us by our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, the absolute necessity of your hearing and believing the word of truth to your being given the seal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I would have you to notice and remind you at the outset of the study that there is a most definite order in the salvation of any person, which is mentioned here in this first chapter of Ephesians. Salvation begins with the purpose of God, spoken about in verses 3 and 4, to bless his elect people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that purpose is always most definitely fulfilled in time and space by God's applying to his chosen ones at a certain and definite time in their life the blessings of salvation. And he does this in a most definite order. And we know nothing about God's eternal purpose before we believe in Jesus Christ. I would say as a side note, it's therefore not of much value, really, to preach to people about the doctrine of election before you explain to them the gospel, because they may not understand it. Now, sometimes maybe it would be appropriate to bring it up, but you'd have to be careful, really, about the way that you would do it, because you don't want them to misunderstand God in any way. And in the doctrine of predestination and election, sometimes that's what happens to people. If you are to be saved, God must have already predestined you to it. And then, having predestined you, he brings about his eternal purpose in the time of his choice also. In his appointed time, he calls you through the gospel, the word of truth. You hear the word concerning Christ preached to you. And he makes that word come to your heart and mind with power, or what theologians and others would term effectively. So it's good for us to understand from the beginning of our Christian life that when God calls a person effectually to salvation, he does so in relation to gospel preaching and people sharing with them the word of truth. He brings a preacher to them, or he brings them to him, a person who will tell them that even though they are a sinner, that Christ has died for sinners, and when a person believes in Jesus, then they can be declared righteous. They can become truly righteous in God's sight. They can be reconciled to God. That means the enmity is taken away between you and God, and the wrath of God, which once rested upon you, is now transferred from you to Christ. That's the good tidings of salvation. A person is justified by faith in Christ, and it's while the message is being preached or shared that the Lord opens their eyes, the eyes of their heart, and their understanding to realize the truth of their need of Christ to be saved. And God shows them mercy by opening their hearts to these great and glorious truths, and they believe and they are saved. I want you to look over at Acts chapter 16 and verses 11 to 14 with me. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 14. And Dave, when you get over there, you can read that for me if you will.
11 to 14?
Yep.
Acts 16.
Yep.
Okay. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposed there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to a woman, to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
All right. Thanks for that, Dave. Now you can see here how absolutely necessary it was for the Lord to open this woman's heart, this woman named Lydia. How can we determine that she absolutely needed to be saved here? Was she religious?
No, she wasn't. The Lord opened her heart.
Well, yes, she was. She was religious. It says she was a worshiper of God.
Yes. Sorry.
And was she used to praying?
Yes,
because it says that customarily she and others came to that place to pray. But on that particular day, something more was going to happen. Something which would forever change her life and her eternal destiny, something which you and I need to remember when we are preaching and sharing the gospel with people. Paul spoke the gospel to her and to all who were gathered there that day, and the Lord did a mighty work of regeneration. What's it termed here? Can you tell me?
The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
And that's exactly right, Dave. The Lord opened her heart. The opening of the heart is a picture of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And when he opened her heart, he also gave her the power to trust in Christ. Now maybe she'd never heard of him before. Maybe she had. We don't know. And we aren't told. But she did trust in Christ, and she also was sealed with the Holy Spirit, if we believe what Paul is telling us in the verse that we're studying in Ephesians 1. So the order is the opening of the heart at the time of the hearing of the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word concerning Christ. And then believing, the person receives the Holy Spirit and is sealed with what Paul calls the Holy Spirit of promise. So let's look at God's purpose once more as it's laid out in Romans 8:29. You want to turn over there, and Marty Elaine, if you want to read 29 and 30 for me, I'd be appreciative of that.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified.
All right, thanks for that, Marilena. Now, all these spiritual blessings that are mentioned here were most certainly purposed by God in eternity past before God saves any one of His elect. Everyone whom He intends to save is chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. And they are not chosen arbitrarily, this great number out of a greater mass of people whom God had purposed to create. They were chosen very particularly in accordance with His purpose. And can you tell me what that purpose is, according to Romans 8:29?
So that His Son would be the firstborn among many brethren.
Yep, that's right.
To be conformed to the image of Jesus.
So that He would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. And they also were chosen that they might be holy and without blame before Him, it says in Ephesians 1, because of His setting His love upon them. We're never told in the Scriptures, the reasons that God chose some and not all, or some and not others. They were not chosen because they were holy, but in order that God would make them holy. We're not given the reasons why He chose them, except it says in Romans 9, verse 15, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So we don't need to argue about the sovereignty of God's purposes and His choice in election. Rather, we need to receive what the Bible clearly states, and we need to tell people what the Bible clearly states, and we don't need to be ashamed of the doctrine of election. God puts it right out in front, both in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1, so that we can't miss it. And so we need to be able to tell people that when we need to. We need to understand what it says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Rosie, if you want to read that for us when you get over there, that'd be great. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You can start in verse 9 if you want to, and read through verse 12 if you want.
Okay. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.
Thanks for reading that, Rosie. Now, I want you to think with me about what is said here in these verses. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So if a person is seeking after God, what does it mean if we're to understand this verse that Rosie just read to us? If a person is seeking after God, what does it mean?
That God has already done something in that person's heart.
That's exactly right, Maria Elena. That's exactly right. And that's what we have to tell people. If a person is actually seeking God, it's because God has first been seeking them. And that's a very important truth that we need to tell people as a part of the gospel. People need to know of their total depravity. That doesn't mean they're always as bad as they possibly could be. It means that every part of their being has been affected by sin. Their mind, their heart, their will, their conscience have all been affected by sin. And the reason for that is because of Adam's sin in the beginning. When Adam sinned in the beginning, we all fell in Adam. And we receive from him, when we're born into this world, a nature that is totally depraved. In other words, affected by all aspects of our being, affected by sin in our nature. So that we really do not seek God on our own. And there's none of us who understands spiritually, it says here. There's none of us that seeks after God. We've all turned aside and we've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And when we read those words, I think we're tempted to say, well, I know many people that do good things. But we have to ask ourselves, why do they do good things? And what's the answer?
Why do they do good things? Because God was seeking them.
Because God has given them common grace, or he's given them special grace. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Sometimes the Almighty will compel you to do good things just out of randomness. Sometimes without explanation, they just have you do it. And yeah, it's part of his plan.
Well, that's that would be his common grace, all right? That would be part of it.
Where you just do something without you even planning, you just get compelled to do it.
Yeah. It is possible, and people do that sometimes. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Random acts of kindness, what they call it.
Yep. But people aren't saved by random acts of kindness.
By salvation, you paid the price.
Yeah. No, we're saved not by our works.
By his sacrifice.
But by his sacrifice. That's right. By the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Very good. Very good. Now, we need to understand several things when we're preaching the gospel to other people. One is that they're totally depraved, and we need to be able to tell them that they are sinners and what kind of sinners that they are. But we also need to tell them to seek the Lord, even though we don't know if the Lord has been working in their heart to cause them to seek him. We don't know that, do we? But we still need to be able to say the words of Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near." So the verses in Romans are talking about man's total depravity. Apart from grace, no one will seek the Lord. The second verse is talking about man's responsibility and what he must do to be saved. He must seek the Lord. How do we reconcile them? What do we need to see here? We need to see that without God's grace and his enablement, that none of these things takes place savingly or effectively or effectually. And yet we should also see how it is true that men, realizing the sovereignty of God, should still seek for him. For they will find him if they seek for him with all their heart. But who alone can change their heart? God. So that they'll seek him with all their heart. So, knowing these things, our conclusion should be this, that God had to choose us first, or none of us would be saved. And it should become apparent to us over time, more and more, that when a person does choose to believe, it's because God has supplied them with the grace to repent and believe. For let us not misunderstand, there is deliberate choice involved in putting one's faith in Christ. And we need to be able to say that to people. Sometimes we are against what is called decisional regeneration. That is, a person's raising their hand or walking up an aisle or praying a prayer to indicate that they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we should never be ashamed or afraid to tell people that they do need to choose Christ to be their Savior. Because they really do. That's a part of faith. They're choosing to do so. Now, we've already said they don't have the power to do that. They don't have the ability to do that unless God gives them to them. But that doesn't eliminate either their responsibility or ours. Men do have an ability to choose, but they will not use that ability to choose rightly, that is, choose Jesus Christ, ever, unless God is calling them and is giving them grace in the new birth, causing them to be born again. Truly, each Christian has much to learn about God and His ways, and we will never in this life stop learning about the greatness and the glory of His grace. And we will still marvel over it for all of eternity. Second, we need to think about the certain assurance of salvation which is brought to the true believer in Jesus Christ by God sealing them with the Holy Spirit, in whom, our verses say, also, that is in Christ, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It does not say that you, the believer, were sealed by the Holy Spirit of truth. It says that you, the believer, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The sealing of the Spirit is a part of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is given to you, the believer, by the Father, and it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, you were sealed with Him. That is the Holy Spirit. So I want you to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 22. And Jenny, if you'd read that for me.
But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes or no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many are as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us.
Mm-hmm.
Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge.
All right. It's called a guarantee in the New King James, just like the wording we have in Ephesians chapter 1. Now you can see here that evidently some people at Corinth, some Christians, thought that the saving influences and indwelling of the Holy Spirit were something which might take place in a believer, and they might not take place in a believer, so that there was no knowing for certain after a person had believed whether they were a true believer or not, or whether they might fall out of salvation in Christ or not. But Paul assures them here that this was not so. That the Christ who was preached among them by him and Silvanus and Timothy was not yes or no, but is yes in Him. And this, he explains, was because all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. They are not perhaps, and they are not maybe. Then he goes on to explain to them that it is God who establishes all believers together in Christ, that it is God who has established us in Christ, and it's God who has spiritually placed us together in the spiritual body of Christ, and it is His full and express intention of making us over and making over to us all of the blessings which Christ has purchased for us. It is our having been sealed by the Spirit which assures us of this. It is the Spirit's permanent impress of God's truth upon our hearts, that it was by Christ's perfect obedience to God's holy law and His suffering on the cross to die in our place for all of our sins, that is the reason that we are saved. It's because of Christ, not us. And we will continue to be saved all through our life until we reach eternal glory. It was God who anointed us, it says here, with the Spirit when we first believed. And it was He who has given us the Spirit to dwell in our hearts forever. Therefore, it is this, His gift of the Spirit, and our experientially realizing His working in our lives, that is what we have been sealed with. Because of our being sealed by the Spirit, we have that assurance, that's what we're talking about here, permanently impressed there by God upon our heart. It is He who is at work in us to bring us salvation and to establish us in it. And God has made this permanent impression, that's what the sealing is, upon our heart and our life by His sealing us with His Spirit. He's left His imprint, as it were, upon our heart as an everlasting token that our salvation is really from Him and not from ourselves. His being given to us as a gift and as a seal of our salvation is meant to assure us that we belong to God as His purchased possession, and that He will most certainly convey to us every spiritual blessing that we will need, not only to be justified or declared righteous in His sight, but also to be sanctified. That is, that He will not only see us as His holy one, but He will be giving us imparted grace in order that we might be able to pursue Him and make progress in holiness. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are united to Him forever. And that's what the sealing of the Spirit is all about. God sealing every believer with His Spirit after they believe in Christ is His immediate witness to our heart and mind that we are His children forever. And this brings a certainty of assurance of our salvation to our hearts, as it says over in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 to 11. Dave, why don't you read that for us, if you would. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 to 11.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son.
Go ahead.
And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life.
All right, thanks for reading that, Dave. Now, in the New American Standard and certain other translations, at least one of these verses is left out because of textual criticism. I believe that it's verse 7 or 8 or parts of both of them.
Mm-hmm.
I am not one of those persons who believe that it ought to be left out. And so I'm going to read it for you in the New King James. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Mm-hmm. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I won't go into all the reasons for the textual difficulties. It takes too long to try to explain it all. But nevertheless, I do believe that all these verses ought to be here, whereas a good many people, even people I love, and who are Reformed Baptists, would say that they ought not to be in here. But let me give you what I think is a good understanding of how we ought to think of these words in relation to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see from these verses the certain assurance which is brought to the Christian through believing these words. It's our faith in God's Word, remembering what Christ has done for us, which allows us, it says here, to overcome the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The Spirit is the author of the new birth. And it is God who has sealed us with his Spirit. That is, God has given the Spirit to us to be with us forever, bearing witness to the power of Christ's death and resurrection in our lives, as I've been saying to you. And God has sealed us with the Spirit in this wonderful way that he has made a permanent impress upon our hearts by means of his presence with us forever. And we must believe this word that is spoken to us here, because it is the testimony of God to us. And we will prove the power and the glory of it to ourselves day by day by trusting in his word, which is his witness and testimony to us, assuring us that he is with us. Jesus came, it says here, by water and blood to establish this testimony, which is inherently within the sealed believer. Jesus came to be baptized by John in our place in the River Jordan. He did that to show forth the fact that he would undertake to fulfill the law on our behalf, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us, so that we could be justified and seen by God as righteous and holy. And he came also through the blood, that is, through his going to the cross and shedding his precious blood there for our sins, so that we would be forgiven and none of God's righteous wrath would remain upon us or be poured out on us on the day of judgment. So we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, who continually bears witness to this fact. Indeed, there are three in heaven that bear witness to this fact: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, it says here, as God bearing witness to the truth of these things. And there are also three that bear witness on earth, because we have been sealed with the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. That is, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, our souls having been washed and sprinkled with pure water by the Spirit, also having been cleansed and are being daily cleansed by the Holy Spirit's applying the efficacy, that is the power, of Christ's blood and his merit of his blood to our souls, so that we might be purified by faith in him. And then third, and very briefly, the sealing with the Spirit is the real guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession takes place. Our verse tells us that the Holy Spirit of promise, with whom we were sealed, is the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, what do you think that means? What is the redemption of the purchased possession referring to? Can you tell me? Well, it is the church. It involves the whole church. Yes, it does. But individually, in all believers, what does it refer to? The redemption of the purchased possession in the context of this verse that we're looking at here in Ephesians. Let me read it for you once again. It says, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now let me ask a question, and maybe this will help you. Are we presently redeemed as believers? The answer is yes.
Yeah,
we are.
The Spirit indwelling us is the down payment on the final completion of everything.
That's what we're driving at here. That's what we're driving at. We have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, but not all of this redemption has been applied to us as of yet, because our body is still to die. If redemption had been applied to our body, would we have to die? The answer is no. But because redemption has not been applied to our body, we must die. And we will die. But when it's talking about in verse 14, is that the Holy Spirit is given to you, you are sealed with Him, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So what He's talking about here is the redemption, the complete and final redemption of the body. It's not as though we won't have also a redemption complete in our soul. When does that take place?
Redemption of the soul?
The redemption of the soul.
Well, I guess that took place when Jesus Christ died.
Did take place when He died. How is it applied to us?
Well, when we became believers.
When we became believers, that's exactly right. But when is it completed in our spirit?
When we go to heaven.
When we die and go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Isn't that good? Oh boy, that's good. That's really good.
Is it not the final full completion at the second coming?
It is.
Changed.
It is. That's the redemption of the body, and that's
body.
And that's what's being talked about primarily here. But we shouldn't disinclude the Spirit as well. But what we need to understand is the completion, like you've been saying, David. So let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 to 8. And Marty Elena, you can read that for us when you get over there, if you would.
For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord.
All right, thanks for that, Maria Elena. Now these verses confirm for us what our text in Ephesians is saying, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now it says here, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is the earthly house, this tent, referring to? Can you tell me?
Our body.
It's our body. That's right. And if it's destroyed, which it will be, unless Christ comes back first, it says we have here a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It says, for in this, and I'm assuming he means for in this body, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. What's he referring to?
We can't wait to die and go to heaven.
Well, that's part of it. But then it's talking about our resurrection when we will receive the glorified body, our habitation, which will be from heaven. I think the verses are worded in such a way that we'll be, we will still be covered in one sense of our nakedness. It's referring to here when he talks about nakedness here. What's the kind of nakedness that he's talking about? It's the nakedness of the what?
No body.
No body, or the nakedness of the soul apart from the body.
Right.
So he says, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, or in other words, to lose our body, but further clothed, that is to receive the glorified body, that mortality, that is death, may be swallowed up by life and victory. And he says, so now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, notice the same wording, as a guarantee. Isn't that good? Oh boy, that's good. And it's because the Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee that you and I can look forward with certainty, having believed in Jesus, that we will one day receive a glorified body and our salvation will be entirely complete. We won't miss out on that. Do you see it? So, it says here, the conclusion, we are always confident. Notice the terminology. We are always confident. It doesn't say, sometimes we're lacking assurance and sometimes we are. No, the assurance in this case comes to us because of the sealing with the Spirit. It's because the Spirit is with us and we know we have Him in our heart that we are confident that we shall receive this glorified body someday, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that is in this life, we are absent from the Lord. And we could, you know, turn it around and say when we are with the Lord, we're absent from the body. We're confident, he says. Yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And what I'm saying to you in relation to our study tonight is that the reason for that confidence is because of the Holy Spirit who has been sealed in your heart. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit in your heart, and it gives you this confidence. There's no lack of confidence because of this sealing. Now, we're not talking about assurance of salvation altogether, which may indeed have fluctuations to it. We're talking about the certainty of the truth of our resurrection, and also the certainty of the truth that God will be with us, helping us in every aspect of our sanctification during this life. Do you see that? I've tried to take it in two stages for you here tonight so that you'd see it very clearly. And so also then you have two stages in the outworking of all this. The first one being the Spirit being made perfect when we go to heaven, when we die, unless Jesus comes first. And then the second being when Christ comes back on the final day, the last day, because that's what the Bible calls Christ's second coming, the last day. not the last day or 1,000 years like the millennium, like the premillennialists believe, but the last day. The last day is the last day. It's not the last day of an age, it's the last day of the age. And on that last day, when Jesus comes back, then we will all be raised from the dead, and we will be made like Christ. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And that means both body and soul, without our becoming God manifest in the flesh, like the Lord Jesus is, will be conformed to His image in righteousness. But we will not be God like He is. But we will be perfect in terms of our humanity. And that we need to see and understand. Death will be swallowed up in victory, and our eternal inheritance will be realized in all of its glory. Are there any questions or any comments? Any discussion you want to have over any of this? Well, it's really quite an amazing study, the sealing of the Spirit. And I benefited from it greatly. I hope that you did too.
49 and 30.
Mm-hmm.
That him whom he predestined, he also called, whom he called, he also justified.
Mm-hmm.
He justified, he also glorified. But in a way, we have been glorified already, but we have not. Like we have been redeemed, but not totally. We have been glorified. It says we have already been glorified, but don't we be glorified when we go to heaven?
Yes, but see, what is being talked about in the verse you just read from Romans 8:29 is from God's perspective,
yes.
Not ours.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's talking about the way God conceives of it.
Mm-hmm.
And God conceives of it as a whole,
yeah.
And as a unit,
yeah.
And as it already done.
Exactly. So that's
because He purposed it.
That's another clue that we cannot lose it because He already
knows. Very good. That's very good. It's a great conclusion, Marilena. We cannot lose it.
Mm-mm.
If He has purposed it and applied it.
And already glorified us.
Yeah, well,
he
from His perspective, right.
He
cannot take that back.
No, he won't take it back. No, he won't. It's something we still look forward to,
yeah.
With great anticipation.
Uh-huh.
And we have confidence, too, in looking forward to it, like I've said.
Yes.
Because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit in our hearts.
The next verse in the last passage that we read, because we walk in faith.
Yeah, we walk by faith, that's right.
Not by sight.
And not by sight. Very good. I love the way that we bring the truth out in these studies. We really need to do it so that we can see it together and glory in it. Hymn number 92. Oh, glory be to Thee, Most High, to Thee all adoration. In grace and truth Thou drawest nigh to offer us salvation. Thou showest Thy good will to men, and peace shall reign on earth again. We praise Thy name forever. We praise, we worship Thee, we trust, and give Thee thanks forever. O Father, for Thy rule is just and wise and changes never. Thy hand almighty o'er us reigns. Thou doest what Thy will ordains. 'Tis well for us. Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, Son of the Heavenly Father. Peace restored, the straying sheep dost gather. The Lamb of God to thee on high, out of the depths we sinners cry, have mercy on us, Jesus. Holy Spirit, precious gift, thou comforter unfailing, from Satan's snares our souls uplift, and let thy power availing avert our woes and calm our dread. For us the Savior's blood was shed. We trust in thee to save.